Thank you, Caleb. I appreciate that.
Well, actually, my sermon today is actually going to be a text taken out from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, but I imagine most of us in this room would agree that the Sermon on the Mount has to be the best sermon ever preached. I mean, Jesus preached it. All right, that's a pretty high standard, I admit, but it's got to be the best sermon ever preached. Anybody know how long it takes to go from beginning to end the Sermon on the Mount? If you pause for effect occasionally, 8 minutes. So, I don't know. I reckon it just takes me a little longer than 8 minutes to say something worth hearing, but Jesus was able to do it in 8 minutes. Now, I am one of those that believes that the key elements to effective preaching is stand up, speak up, and know when to hush up. So I try to keep that in mind a little bit. I had to really think a little bit this morning before, or this past week, as about the sermon for today. Because typically on the Sunday before Valentine's Day, I'll preach on something that deals with God's love or the concept of love, often 1 Corinthians 13. And gentlemen, just a word to the wise. If you don't think February 14th matters, just forget it. You got that, fellas? Don't go there. Just don't go there. But then when I got the message from Curtis that today was the anniversary of your Sunday school, I thought, well, what if I do something that's a little bit more Bible study related? And I am, as I said, taking my text from a portion of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following, if you want to go ahead and get ready in your Bibles. But I don't suppose it's possible to have a message that's focused on the teachings of Jesus without love being at the center of that anyway. So I guess I can cover all of these various points, being right before Valentine's Day, a Christian Education Sunday here in your church. Because today I'd like for us to think for a few moments about godly attitudes and godly living and how they are connected with each other. Now, I do love to eat, and I've reached a point in my life that it's become increasingly difficult to keep my waistline from becoming a waste area. I have to work at it harder, it seems, every day, and pretty much it just needs to, anything sweet needs to not stop here, just go ahead and glue it on right to my side, because that's where it ends up. Well, but I do really, really enjoy good food. Not long ago, I was going to be eating dressing myself with another couple, and called to make reservations at a restaurant we had frequented before, and since guests from out of town, I wanted to make sure we'd have a place. And when whoever it was answered the phone, said, "We only take reservations for parties of six or more." To which I responded, I said, "But almost every table in your restaurant has seats for four." "Well, yeah, but that's our policy." And I said, "Well, thank them," and went on about my business and found another place to eat. I guess what I was saying is, I mean, I'm not blaming the young woman I was speaking to, because she was working for somebody and she was doing as she was told. But in my head, I just couldn't make sense out of what I was hearing. Now, that is a problem often. We hear something and it just doesn't quite make sense to us. And you try to figure out a way to make sense out of something, and it's often hard. This was a rule for that restaurant, and it's their restaurant, they can do as they please, but it was a rule that just didn't quite make sense for me. Jesus lived in a world that was full, absolutely full of rules. I want to give you an example. Did you know that for practicing Jews, it was a rule against looking in a mirror on the Sabbath day? Did you know that was a rule? It was part of the 600 different rules that had been added to the Ten Commandments. Now, just so you'll know, there was a reason for these rules, because the Jewish rabbis had developed a principle they called make a fence. The core of all their teachings were the Ten Commandments. Or as the Jews referred to them, the 10 words. That was their descriptor. We use the term the 10 commandments. That was the core. But then they started wondering, well, how can we make sure that we don't break one of the big 10? So they would add other rules around it as a fence, if you will. And then another fence around that and another fence around that, thinking that, well, we might break one of these outer layers, but maybe we won't get so far in that we break one of the big 10. So at least to understand the logic behind it. But now, here was one of the rules. You cannot look in a mirror on the Lord's Day. Do what? I mean, I tried to shave this morning. I don't advise putting a razor to one's face without being at least a little bit aware of what you're doing. Might not. But here's the deal. If you looked in a mirror on the Lord's Day, you might see a gray hair. In my case, that's been the truth for 40 years now. So, yep, I would see a gray hair anytime I looked in the mirror from the time I was 18 years old right on up through today. If you see a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out. Well, then I'd be bald-headed. And if you pulled out that gray hair on the Lord's Day, that would be work which meant you violated the Sabbath and you broke the rules. Right. And there's probably not a one of us in this room are thinking, come on, man, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't really make any sense. Just remember the basic principle that was governing how the Jews lived. Let's do everything we can to make sure that we don't break one of the Ten Commandments. So I respect that. But the problem with that way of thinking is that it tries to take thinking out of the equation. When I read the Bible, and when I listen to the teachings of Jesus, and I try to look at passages from the Proverbs and try to hold these different ideas together, I'm left with the conclusion. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it really is hard to figure out what we should do and when. In the book of Proverbs, not too far from each other. Now I'm speaking from memory, so I'm not going to give you the exact references. But there's one reference in Proverbs that tells us that if you're speaking to someone who is a fool, just leave them alone because they're a fool and they're not going to understand what you're talking about to begin with. A few verses later, it says, if you're dealing with a fool, if you don't ever correct them, they remain a fool forever. And I'm like, come on, man, which one is it? Actually, and to borrow the phrase from Forrest Gump, it's both. Sometimes we just have to use our own head to think through something. This thing called godly wisdom. It's hard. I'm not going to make any bones about it. Trying to live as a follower of Jesus, trying to live as a disciple is hard. And far as I'm concerned, some of the best guidance God's ever given us is found right in these beautiful passages, right in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin our reading today at verse 21. So I invite you to listen for the word of God and the teachings of Jesus. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court. And anyone says, you fool, shall be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, it humbles us to think that we have the opportunity of hearing from the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It humbles us to think about the responsibility that this places on us. So today, dear Father, we pray that the Spirit who inspired the writer to record these words for our benefit, pray that Spirit would speak strongly to us today. Give us ears to hear. Give us a mind to listen. Give us eyes to serve and hands to learn. For this we pray in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Sermon on the Mount, what could you possibly say about it? It's the largest and the most important collection of the teachings of Jesus that we have. It covers the whole range of Christian living. It just doesn't deal with one thing, but it really does cover the panoply of what Christian living should be about. In fact, it talks about attitudes. It talks about spirituality. It talks about dealing with anxiety and worry. And here we have Jesus focus on ethics, on how we're called to live. And one other thing while I'm on it, if you really want to know what I think is the most beautiful picture of what life in the kingdom of God is to be like, it's right here. It is right here. You know, some people like to think of heaven and think of it primarily in terms of the streets of gold and the walls of jasper and this utter beauty. And yes, 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 the things that we value the most in this side of heaven are basically the equivalent of pavement in heaven. I get that, and that's wonderful. But I really think the thing that's the most important about our eternity is that we as a people, the people of God, will live with each other in faith, in faithfulness, and in community. Imagine living in a place where everybody is considerate of the other person more than themselves. Which means all of us are receiving consideration from one another. But imagine living like that. Imagine living where kindness measures every word. Imagine that. Imagine that. Where serving others is more important than taking care of oneself. Imagine that. Well, that's the descriptions that we have here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And those of us who absolutely intend to live forever in this kingdom are called to live the life of kingdom right now. To begin plotting it out, start figuring out right now. So here it is, Jesus trying to teach us something about what godly attitudes are like and how godly attitudes will produce godly living. Now, I've talked about this thing about it being hard, being a follower of Jesus, being hard to figure things out in context of life and living about what we're called to do and how we're called to live. So let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with a community that was full of rules. Rules, rules, and more rules about rules. And to be frank with you, we see many examples in the New Testament where Jesus was frankly bugged by rules that just didn't make any sense to him. Just didn't get it. So, once Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath for eating grain in the field. Now, they were eating grain in a field on the Sabbath day, and some of the Pharisees, a strange name because there's nothing fair about them, you see. Now you remember it, won't you? So you have those of the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus' disciples of violating one of the rules by eating grain on the Sabbath. Now, here's the part that you might not know. For them to be in a place where they could accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking a rule, they had to be breaking a rule themselves. Because there was another rule called the Sabbath day's journey. You were only permitted to walk on the Lord's day the distance between where you lived and your place of worship, the synagogue that you lived closest to. And if you walked, if you engaged any travel that went beyond the Sabbath day's journey, you were breaking a rule. So don't you love how the Pharisees went to great lengths to make sure they could point out what Jesus' disciples were doing that they thought was wrong, only to have to be wrong themselves? I hope that irony doesn't escape you, because it doesn't escape me. It made no sense to Jesus, and he didn't worry about it. Now, once they came, a man was brought to Jesus with a withered hand. He was brought to Jesus on the Lord's day. Because you see, now they thought that whatever he did, it was going to be wrong. You ever been in a spot like that? You were looking at option A and option B, and it didn't really seem to make a whole lot of difference which one you did. It was going to be wrong. Well, that was the situation that the Pharisees, who again were not being very fair, you see, were trying to put Jesus in. What do you mean? If Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, that would have been breaking one of their rules. You see, the only type of medical care that was permitted to be given on the Sabbath day was crisis care. For instance, had the man fallen and broken his hand, it would be permittable to do what we would call first aid to secure it, to make it better, to prevent additional damage. But now, a withered hand, that hand was withered on Friday. It will be withered. It will still be withered the next day. You can wait. There's no need to do this work of healing on the Sabbath day. It can wait another day. Now, here's the problem that they were trying to put Jesus in. So if he healed the man, he broke a rule. If he didn't heal a man, they could accuse Jesus of being just another preacher with no power and say, well, look at this Jesus. He has no compassion. Either he could and he didn't, or he didn't because he couldn't. Whatever Jesus did was going to be wrong. And if you look at the way that text is portrayed for us in the book of Mark, it says that Jesus looked on them with anger. He wasn't happy about this. The man stretched forth his hand and it was healed. Now, little thing about this thing called anger. I'm reminded of what Paul said, be angry but sin not. Doesn't say lose your cool. Doesn't mean lose your head. There are times when anger is an appropriate response, but a controlled response. So you get my point. There were times that Jesus recognized that human need trumped a rule that we made. Fair enough? That makes sense. So there were times when Jesus actually tried to say, hey, fellas, these rules are not making any sense. What makes sense is what we're doing to take care and care for people. But then we come back here to the Sermon on the Mount, and we see kind of the flip of what I'm talking about, where Jesus is teaching about two specific issues, and it seems like he is going beyond the rule, going beyond what the law was. What gives? What's going on here? Is this making sense? So first, Jesus deals with murder, then he deals with adultery. I submit to you today that what Jesus was doing was giving us examples of what it means to think, what it means to think through what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. You see, in these cases, Jesus goes beyond the rule, calls for a higher standard, but why? Now, first, let's deal with murder. We all know, thou shalt not kill. We get it. But then Jesus backs way up. If you're angry with your brother or sister, or you call your brother or sister the fool, you've already committed the murder in your heart. Now, you might be thinking, if you're a really practical person, come on, really? I mean, if I had to give you an option, so someone to put what we would call out in the country, a good old-fashioned cussing on you, or pull out a .38 and blow you away, which option would you take? Yeah, I think I would take the old-fashioned cussing over the .38. Well, then he goes on to talk about adultery. thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he says, but if you've got the lust in your heart, it's like you've committed the adultery. And we're thinking, you know, I'm married, and I certainly hope that I never break my vows, and I certainly hope and pray that Trusty never breaks her vows, but I'd rather me or her deal with the temptation than the actual act, because the act, you can't come back from that. What's going on here? Well, pardon me for comparing the teachings of Jesus to the philosopher Barney Fife, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because what Barney Fife kind of famous for saying, you gotta nip it in the bud. Now, we're going to talk not just about rules right for a moment. We're going to talk about wisdom. Most people who are sane, decent people, now, crazy doesn't count here, so just leave that aside. I'm talking about sane, decent people. Don't walk around with a revolver waiting just to pick people off for no apparent reason. Oh, I don't like the way you dress today. Bang. You said something ugly to me. Bang. That's not how it works. What happens, there's a conflict. There's a disagreement. And you let it fester. And you let it eat at you. And it keeps going. It keeps getting bigger. It keeps getting bigger. It keeps getting bigger. So finally you reach the point you can't take it anymore, and you take an action that you can't walk back from. Now do you understand something about wisdom? You deal with the issue before it gets so bad that you can't walk back from it. Adultery. There are some folks out here who just have absolutely no regard at all for vows, for chastity, have no regard at all. Not dealing with that. I'm talking about people who intend to be faithful people. Most people don't get up in the morning with an intention of being a faithful person, and next thing you know, they're off, they committed adultery with someone. That's not the way it works. No, it's a little more subtle than that. Temptation is always more subtle than that, folks. It starts with maybe a conversation. I used to talk to ministerial students about this, because in being in ministry, how we need to be careful that our actions aren't misunderstood. I would talk about somebody comes to see you and they're talking with you about a personal problem. And maybe it's a woman who's having some issues at home, and you listen and you give a listening ear. And woman hasn't felt like she's been heard for a while, and all of a sudden they feel like you hear. And one time there's just a little touch on the hand, very innocent, no big deal. And then one time at the end of a session there's a hug that shouldn't have happened, and then lingers. Then one morning you get up, you look in the mirror, and you say, "What, dear Lord, what have I done?" See what I'm talking about? Most of the time, people of faith don't jump into situations like that. We wade into them. One little inch at a time, we stop thinking. And when we stop thinking, a little thing gets a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger. And next thing, we now committed an act that we can't walk back from. Again, I come back to the word wisdom, folks. What Jesus is giving us here is wisdom. Before we find ourselves in a situation we can't walk back on, and he just gave us two examples that we have recorded here, on murder and adultery. It could be a number of different things. It could be about honesty. It could be about your own integrity. It could be any little thing that you let fester, that you let grow, and it can overcome you, and you can reach the point that you jump into something that you cannot walk back from. You see, the basic principle that I think works in both cases, where Jesus saw a rule that didn't make any sense and basically didn't let his disciples be bothered by it, and then other rules that he seemed to make more strict. In both of these examples, I think you see the same principle. Attitudes produce behavior. From healing on the Sabbath to teaching regarding anger and lust, one time apparently loosening the rules, another time apparently tightening the rules. Here we have what I like to call a consistent inconsistency. In all cases, you see, godliness is not measured by external rules. I'd like to commend you folks that have chosen to be a part of a Free Will Baptist Church, because free will is hard. Because free will means responsible. A number of people, in fact, if you look at the history of this nation and most of the Christianity in this nation, it was really strongly influenced by the teachings of John Calvin and Calvinism, and a very strict understanding of predestination that basically nullified the notion of free will. Now, I've talked to people who believe that to be a comforting position, and I get it. It's very comforting to know that I don't have to be responsible for what I do. I got one book. If you'll read it, you won't be able to adopt that position. It's called the Bible. God calls us to be responsible. The name of the people of Israel, they were not called Israel. They were not called Abrahamites. They were called Israelites. You know what that word means? The one who strives with God. God expects us to live within the struggle of what it means to be a follower. So, this isn't a big rallying cry. This isn't the kind of sermon you preach when you're trying to pack them in on Sunday morning. But it's the kind of sermon you preach when you want God's people to look a little bit more like God's people. A little bit more. It's tough. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. You don't have to do this by yourself. Before Jesus left, he made a great promise to us, didn't he? He promised us that if he went back, that he would send the Comforter. Parakletos is the Greek word. It means the one who walks beside us. So as hard as it is, and it is, you're not on your own. You're not on your own. The Spirit of the living God lives within you. The power of the living God dwells within you. We have God's Bible. We have God's Word to give us guidance. We have the wisdom and guidance of our brothers and sisters of Christ. And we have the power of the living God living within us through the Holy Spirit. So, hard? Yes. By yourself? Absolutely not. One of my professors way back in the day was known for using this little statement, and I've kind of stuck with it. It said, love God and live like it. The Rose of Sharon Free Will Baptist Church, I'm going to boil my sermon down to one little sentence. Brothers and sisters, love God and live like it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that we can be in your house and study your word together. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit that you would cause your word to take seed within our lives, that we begin to produce a life that resembles Jesus in action and attitude, that we would become persons that you can use for your glory. Bless us this day, dear God, and strengthen us for the work that is at hand. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation and commitment today is hymn number 491. If you can up there, if we can do the first and last verses of this, I think that gives us plenty of time. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't beg and plead for you to do it. So this morning, if there's a need in your life that you'd like to share through a time of prayer, we want you to know this altar is open to you. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, there's no better time than right now to give your life to the one who gave his life for you. You're struggling in this walk. You need a little bit of help along the way. The Savior is here. The hymn is 492. We're going to sing the first and last stanzas. Would you come?